Well, boys and girls, the story tonight is really more for the boys than for the girls, because it's actually about a cowboy. Now, I don't know if you know, but actually a cowboy in the Bible. The book of Amos, we're told, was a worker amongst the herdsmen. He was one of the herdsmen, and that really means he was looking after the cows. So he really was a cowboy. But I'm going to tell you a story about a cowboy that was born in Scotland. And he had a very godly mother. His mother taught him how to pray and how to live properly. But he had a yearning for the other land, the Rocky Mountains in Canada and America. He wasn't happy till he left his mother's house, till he left the land he was born in, and he sailed across the water to the Rocky Mountains. And when he was there, he became a cowboy. But you know this? He started listening to an atheist, a man who was preaching against God. And he forgot all that his mother told him. He forgot all that he learned. And he started following this atheist. But of course, as that way always ends, he became miserable. Things didn't work out. And he became very, very sad. And he went one day to a tree. And he was so sad, he decided to take his life. He put his hand down to his revolver. He took it out of his holster to kill himself. But you know, he had a penny Bible, or a penny New Testament. That's all it cost in these days. This was many years ago, of course, and a penny was worth a lot more worth now. But he had this Testament come into his hand, worth a penny. He put the holster back, the revolver back in his holster. And he started to look at the Bible, but now he got depressed again, so he took the revolver out of his holster again, and he was going to kill himself. And then he saw in the Old Testament, John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh unto me." And he said something like this: even a cowboy, even someone who's tossed away all the good teaching he got from his godly mother, if he comes to Jesus, he'll never be turned away. And you know this? He came away from the Rocky Mountains and he sailed over the Atlantic. And he became a preacher in England. I'm sorry, I can't tell you his name. I've never been able to find out his name. But I've got the story in print, and it's true. So the next time you hear about a cowboy, will you make a wee prayer in your heart? Lord, help me to come to Jesus like that other cowboy and receive forgiveness of sin. Okay, you remember that? Very good then. Well, let's turn to this third chapter of 2 Peter. Read again verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Particularly verse 9, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Be not ignorant. Be not ignorant. Remember recently we noted there were two kinds of ignorance. On the one hand, there was that type of ignorance that cannot be avoided. Ignorance of something when there is no information available. That type of ignorance cannot be helped. What Peter is speaking about here is the other type of ignorance. Ignorance that is inexcusable. Ignorance that is excuseless. Ignorance due to the fact of certain information not being taken home. There's information about a certain subject. You've been given that information, but through inattention and carelessness, you are ignorant about it. That is the type of information, the ignorance, that there is concerning God. There is no need to be ignorant about God, because God has revealed himself. God has given us information about himself. And if we are ignorant about God, we are utterly excuseless. It is due to our inattention and our utter carelessness. Be not ignorant. And what we have here is the great danger of being ignorant of God. If we are ignorant of God, if we ignore the information in the Bible about God, we'll be in this tremendous danger of putting God on the same level as man. The danger that's brought before us here is comparing God to man. We think of God and we classify him the same way as we would classify ourselves. That's the danger. And here we've got the very subject of time. Beloved, be not ignorant. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, why is that? And how is that? I just want to mention 4 reasons briefly why that is so. First of all, because God is a timeless being. Think of what we have here. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to the scoffers, the people that are mocking God and mocking the Christians. Because you remember Christ, when he left here, he said, he will be back. Remember, and the angel said, when they were staring at Christ, they were rebuked and said, why stand you here staring? That same Jesus which ascended up to heaven will return in like manner. And they said, years have passed. Where is the promise of his coming? They forgot. God is a timeless being. One day is as 1,000 years to God. And with respect to that very promise, do you know this? How old the promise was? For Peter, speaking here or writing here, the promise of Christ returning was the equivalent of 48 minutes old. If you use a calculator, one day was 1,000 years, and take the period of time here. Or if you take the period of time from that history to you and me here tonight, where you say, where's God? He said, where's Christ? He said he'd come back. One day to God, it's only 46 hours ago. Last Friday night. If someone said to you last Friday night, oh, I'll be back, don't worry. It would be a bit impatient to expect to see him tonight. You wouldn't scoff and mock, say, where's the promise of his coming? That's the equivalent here. See, to God, time is not the same thing as it is to you and to me. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. Without God, with God, time doesn't mean anything. only is God a timeless being, but God is an eternal being. Just think what that means with regard to time. With God, the past, the present, and the future. With God, it is all present. Just think of it. With God, there is no such thing as history. Not with God. There is no such thing with God as the future. That only refers to you and to me as temporal, finite beings. The dimension doesn't apply to an eternal being like God. The past, the present, and the future are all the present with God. Because, you see, God exists outside of time. He does interact within time, but he exists out with time. He is not controlled by time. He controls time. Time doesn't control him. Time has no effect on God. Time doesn't pressurize God like time pressurizes you and me. You know what it's like. You're sitting an exam. You've 5 minutes to go, and you've noticed a question on the other side of the paper you forgot about. You see how time can put the pressure on you? That doesn't happen to God. He is an eternal being. He exists out with time. Time doesn't affect him. It doesn't influence him. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. God is a timeless being. Secondly, God is an eternal being. But thirdly, God is a holy being. And that influences and affects time in a very interesting way. Because God is holy. You see, time to God is not a question of calendars, dates, or clocks and watches. That's not what time is to God. To God, time is not a matter of chronology. We get the idea, and you remember when the disciples came to Christ and said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you remember the reply the Savior made. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has put and given in the power of his own hand." It's that word seasons that gives us the clue about time as far as God is concerned. You see, God does not act according to clocks and calendars and watches. He acts according to moral conditions. That's when and how, that timing as far as God is concerned. That's the way it's used in the Bible so often with God. The time to favor her is come. "They knew not the time of their visitation." It's time to seek the Lord. Not a case of dates, clocks, or times. It's a case of the time, a question of situations, conditions, states. See, God is holy. He isn't run by a watch or a diary. It's the moral condition, the spiritual state of, or condition of a person or a nation that makes God interact. When he decides to act in a certain situation, to come in within time, he doesn't say, "Oh, well, it's a wee bit early yet, it's not about 10 minutes to go." That's not the way he acts. He asks, what is the state and the condition of someone. And according to their spiritual and moral condition, that determines the time for God to act. The very solemn passage in Genesis 15, which gives us some idea about God acting in time. It's Genesis 15:16, when God showed to Abraham all the land of Canaan. And he said, I promise you, Abraham, your seed, your children, will inherit all that land of the Amorites. But not yet. Not yet. The time hasn't come. And then he makes that terrifying statement. Because, Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see the point? It is sometimes, not always, but sometimes the way of God to wait until a person's cup of iniquity is full before he executes judgment. That is what he was doing with the Amorites, with the Canaanites. He was waiting until they were ripe for judgment. Waiting until they were mature for judgment. I spoke to the children about Amos. You remember, I think we had a little brief look at the prophecy of two sermons, I think we had in it. Remember the vision, one of the visions that Amos got. The Lord said, what do you see, Amos? And he said, I see a basket of summer fruit. Summer fruit is what we have in the authorized version. Some of the other versions will have a basket of ripe fruit. And that was God saying to Amos, my people Israel are like that basket of fruit. They're ripe. They're ready for judgment. That is sometimes God's way, to wait until people mature and ripen in sin before he executes judgment. You see, to God, God is a holy being, and time to him isn't the case of 7:45, 16th of October. To God, it's a question of moral condition and spiritual state. God is timeless. God is eternal. God is holy. But what's particularly brought before us here is with regard to time, is God is a long-suffering being. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. With regard to this attribute of God's, the long-suffering of God, just three things quickly about it. We learn from this the type of person God is. It's not just a question of his authority and his power. It's the kind of person he is. You know what it's like. You must know what it's like if you get a new boss. Or you're getting a new boss. You know perfectly well his authority. You know perfectly well his power. You know he can hire and fire. You know what authority and power he has. He can make life awkward for you. He can make life difficult for you. So you don't ask, what's his power? What do you ask? What kind of person is he? Is he reasonable? Can you get on with him? Has he got a short fuse? What type of person is he? What kind of person?
personality has he? What type of nature is he? Here is the Bible telling us the type of person God is. He is not short-tempered. He has inflexible standards, but he's not short-tempered. He's long-suffering. That's the kind of person he is. But you see, people make such an awful error regarding it. And that leads us to the second thing that we want to note here about the long-suffering of God. Not just simply the type of person God is, but we know the different perspectives people take of that. Because God is kind and merciful and long-suffering, man takes the wrong view of it, the wrong perspective. I'm thinking of Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, which says, because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the hearts of the children of men are fully set in them to do evil. Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily. You would think that because judgment wasn't executed speedily, people would be very gracious, grateful, very thankful, very humble, very happy. But hear the word of the Lord. This is how men react and respond to the fact that God isn't short-tempered. Because he hasn't got a short fuse. Because he doesn't instantly abandon the wicked, although they deserve it. The reaction of men is they're fully set in them to do evil. Isn't it strange? Isn't it wicked? But that's men. That's the heart you have, and that's the heart I have by nature. Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the children of men are fully set in them to be evil. That's man's perspective. That's how man sees a God who doesn't instantly punish those who break his commandments. There is, of course, the other perspective that we have here. Verse 9, the explanation is the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise at all. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to execute judgment at all. It means God has provided an interval between the pronouncement of judgment and the execution of judgment. There's a space of time within, in between, because he's long-suffering. You know, I never learnt much from my English teacher at school, but I always remember this. In pointing out to me the big difference between an event that is cancelled and an event that is postponed. Big, big difference. An event that is cancelled is put off for good, but an event that is postponed is only delayed. If it's a football match, it's going to be replayed some other time. Whatever it is, it's going to happen later on. But if it's cancelled, it's off for good. It's something like that with judgment. Judgment is not cancelled because it isn't executed speedily. It's only postponed. It's only put off for a later date. And there are two reasons why God puts off, gives us this interval in between. One of them we've noted already. It's to wait until someone's cup of iniquity is full, until they're ripe for judgment. That's one reason why God doesn't instantly execute judgment. The other is what we have here. He's long suffering, not willing that any would perish. He's hoping that you'll turn and repent and avoid the perishing, because it is his way not to punish those who repent. And then there's a third thing we have to learn from the long suffering of God. It's the difference between God's mercy and God's patience. I think it's A.W. Pink that points out this distinction, and it's really very interesting, very informative. Mercy, you see, on the one hand, considers men as miserable beings. Patience, on the other hand, considers men as criminals. They aren't just poor, helpless souls. They're blood red in guilt, crying out for the judgment of God to come upon them. Mercy, you see, pities men's misery. The patience or long suffering of God, on the other hand, bears with their aggravating sin, calling down the anger and the wrath of God. You see, patience or long-suffering, God's attribute of patience or long-suffering, is something which God exercises over himself. Mercy is something he exercises upon us, but his patience is something he exercises upon himself. Interesting distinction, isn't it? The long suffering of God. You know, there's a verse, I think it's in Nahum. God is slow to anger and great in power. Now, if my Hebrew can be relied upon, and it cannot always be relied upon, I may say it. That word could be translated this: God is slow to anger because he is great in power. Now just think of it. God is slow to anger because he is great in power. See the point? It takes tremendous power to control God's anger. Tremendous power. And it's only because he is great in power that sinners aren't immediately executed. God's judgment isn't immediately executed. His power in controlling himself is great. His patience. His holiness demands instant justice, but his patience is keeping back his anger and his wrath upon sinners. God is patient. God is long-suffering. And he has graciously exercised great power in restraining himself from instantly abandoning the wicked from this life. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He isn't. He isn't like men with regard to the promises men make. God has the power to execute and to fulfill his promises immediately. He has the power. But you see, man doesn't always have the power. Man's circumstances can change, can't they? That can never happen to God, you know. No circumstances can change with God. No circumstances can change with God. Have you ever thought, with God, there is no such thing as trouble. You and I get into trouble. You and I, trouble comes upon us. We're plagued with problems. Think of it. There is no such thing as problems with God. No. Think of this again in relation to time. There is no such thing as hurry with God. No. He's never in a rush. He's never short of time. He never has to act quickly. He's a timeless being. An eternal being. There's no such thing with God. And that's the danger if we become ignorant. If we don't read the information God has given us about himself, we're in danger of being ignorant. We're in danger of comparing God to man. God is divine. God is altogether different. God is altogether superior, above all these things. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish. How wonderful. Not willing that any would perish. That word willing means God's wish, God's desire. God doesn't desire that any would perish. You see, we were speaking earlier about the type of person God is. He's a person with all power, all authority, all information. He is able to do anything he likes. The real question is, what type of person is he? He's long suffering, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't desire anyone to perish, and he doesn't enjoy the death of the wicked. That explains why he's long suffering. Why he doesn't execute judgment instantly on those who break his commandments. I am no, as I live, saith the Lord, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't enjoy abandoning and cutting off the wicked. He gets no pleasure out of it, but he will do it. But he'll delay the execution of it, because he doesn't enjoy doing it. But he will do it eventually. He is not willing, he's not desiring that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know what kind of person God is? That's the kind of person he is. He's not wanting any of us to perish. He's wanting all of us to escape perishing. Not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. You will note, won't you, the incontrovertible connection, the indissoluble link between not perishing and repenting. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God has joined together not perishing and repentance. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all should be saved. Oh, yes, but how? And all would be saved by repenting. And that simply means turning away from a life of sin to the Son of God. We turn away on the one hand
from a life of sin and Satan and return toward God and his Son on the other. The word can be turn round. Make that turn. Turn round and face God and follow God and turn to him. That's what God wants. That's what God would love. That's the information God has given us. Be not ignorant. And you see he mentions here, this they are willingly ignorant of. You cannot now be willingly ignorant of this information. God wants you to be saved. God does not want you to perish. God wants you to come to repentance. Well, just two things in conclusion. You might ask, through that, how can I know for sure that God does not want me to perish in hell? Is there anything you can say to me that will demonstrate that God doesn't want me to perish? Are you here tonight, and if you've got any question, any problem about that? Here is the word of God. He is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Well, consider this. How do you know that God doesn't want you to perish in hell? The very fact that you're not in hell already. He has not destroyed you. And he's got the power. And he's got the authority. And he's got jolly good reason. God has a reason for cutting you off tonight. Hasn't done so. He had a reason for cutting you off long ago. He hasn't done so. Why not? How not? Because he's doesn't want you to perish. He's got reason to do it. He's got the power and the authority, a jolly good reason to cut us all off. But he hasn't done so. Isn't that a reason? Why would you never question God doesn't want us to perish? What do you think of this reason also? He paid a heavy price for sinners not to perish. He sent his Son to suffer the horrors and the agonies of Calvary. He paid dearly. You don't do that without reason. He did it for sinners. And I want you to think of this in particular. He did it so that there would be a gospel to offer personally to you. And he made arrangements that you would hear that offer tonight. Oh, you say, I ought to come here anyway. I might not have been here, whatever. It doesn't matter what your reasons are. God ensured that in providence you would be here tonight, hearing once more, he does not want you to perish, but he wants you to repent and receive the gospel. And he sent his Son to endure the agonies of Calvary so that there would be a gospel to offer to all men everywhere. You see, that isn't my gospel. It isn't, I haven't got it. Well, if you haven't got it, here's something you cannot deny. You can't deny but that it's offered to you. Everything I have, every blessing in the gospel I have, every blessing our elders have, every blessing the members in this congregation have, is offered to you. It's offered to you. And God paid a dear price so that that offer of mercy could be offered to you, and he ensured in providence that you would hear it tonight.
How can you question? He wants you not to perish. He doesn't want you to perish. How can you question it? But I want you to think of this also. When you ask, how do I know God really wants my salvation? Answer this question. Who is calling to who? Is it you that's calling to God, oh Lord, save me? Or is it God that's calling to you, repent and believe the gospel? Who's calling? Who's calling who? Isn't it God that's calling to you? I could believe you wanted to be saved more than God wants to save you if you were calling to God louder than He's calling to you. My friend, if you're not calling to God to save you, let me assure you, God is calling to you to be saved and to repent and not to perish. Just use your intelligence when you ask this question. How do I know? There are all these reasons. Here's another one. Who's weeping? You or God's Son? You remember Christ when He went up on that donkey and He went up to the top of the mountain there and He looked down on Jerusalem and He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have saved you, but you weren't interested. Who was weeping? Jerusalem or Christ? It was Christ that was weeping. Who's weeping over you tonight? God? Christ? How can you question He wants your salvation? He's calling to you. He's weeping over you. That's how we know. He is not willing that anyone would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. The last thing, the last lesson we want to learn is this. Surely, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Never think God is untruthful or unfaithful. My friends, there's always another explanation. There's always another answer why something you're expecting to happen isn't happening. God is faithful. God is not slack concerning His promise. God can be thoroughly relied upon. Never ever think God doesn't mean what He says. Never think God is unfaithful. And never think God is unmerciful. There is always another explanation. That problem you have, it seems to mitigate against God's mercy and love. There's always another explanation. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God hates destroying even the wicked. God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Whatever you do, don't be willfully ignorant of that one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May God, the Holy Spirit, make His word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank Thee for the information that we find in the Bible about Thyself, about Thy mercy, about Thy love. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy mercy and for Thy love. We thank Thee for blessed Jesus,
who came into the world to save sinners. May every soul in this building tonight belong to the saved. May everyone here repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Lord God, grant thy blessing upon our gathering round thy truth tonight. May thy truth have a lodging place in our hearts and in our lives. Graciously bless us and be with us, we pray thee. And all we ask in the blessed name of Jesus, for his sake alone. Amen.